Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
We want to take just a moment and have a word of prayer of the events of this past week. We have seen in Nice, France, the terrorist act of killing 84 people, 10 of them children. We also found that there were a coup in Turkey. We won't be mindful of the people that are suffering right now because of the loss of a loved one in one of those terrorist attacks or in the coup. And so we pray for them today and ask God's blessing upon us as we pray for them and ask God, what can we do to make a difference? And this should be a reminder to us that we should be telling others about Christ, because you never know if you have the next breath. And so let's share the gospel this week and let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we just ask, Lord, that you would be with the families that lost loved ones this week, those that were taken by a terrorist attack, those in the coup. God, just help us to be mindful of the eternities right on the edge. We're just one breath away from eternity. God, no doubt many of those went into eternity without Christ. It breaks our heart. God, help us to focus on being concerned about others and their eternal security, their eternal life. May you be honored today and glorified, and we just want to say we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Let me take a moment to say a personal thank you to anyone who volunteered and participated in our Vacation Bible School. It's amazing how God works out circumstances because it was 24 years ago this month that God saved me at a Vacation Bible School. And so I think you can take that if you volunteered and if you helped as a good indication that you never know what the little things that you're doing, the significance that they can have, that whether you serve snacks this week, whether you did rec time, whatever it was, however you participated in Bible school, that you potentially had a hand in leading maybe the next pastor or missionary or Christian worker to Christ without even knowing it. So let me say a personal thank you to each one of you who participated in that. You may never know until we get to eternity the impact that you've had with the things that you've done. If you've noticed from your notes and you've noticed on the screen, we're continuing in our series in the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. If you'd go ahead and open your Bibles up to that. If you're a visitor here with us today or you don't have a Bible, you'll find a black hardbound Bible in the seat in front of you. If you'll open that up to page 867, you'll find yourself in the text that we plan to be in today. Before we delve into this passage, there's one thing in particular that I want to talk about with us and get straight so that we agree together on one particular item. If you notice, the title of this sermon is Jesus Reveals the Majesty of God. The thing I want to spend a little bit of time talking about before we delve into this passage is that God is not just majestic, but he is majestic. He's not just the most majestic thing that you'll encounter, but he is the embodiment of majesty. Because if you think about it, what's the most majestic thing you've ever seen in creation? Maybe it's the Grand Canyon, maybe it's Niagara Falls, maybe it's just an incredibly starlit sky. The reality with each one of those things is that God spoke and those appear. That those things don't exist, those things don't have majesty if God does not assign it to them. Even for us as being created in the image and likeness of God, the only way that we have any kind of majesty or amazement to us is the same way that the moon has any light to shine. That without the sun, the moon is but a shadow in the sky. But as it reflects the sun, it becomes a beautiful array of colors and shapes that reflect the majesty of the light that the sun gives. So I want us to agree not just intellectually that God is majestic, but I'd like for us to also agree verbally that he's majestic. So if you'll say with me, God is majestic. Let's try it. Ready? God is majestic. Let's try it one more time. God is majestic. But here's my fear. My fear is that until we just sing, oh, how marvelous, and rejoice together in song, that maybe the rest of your week was not filled with or had any consideration of how majestic God is. And even worse than that, maybe something else has started to receive from you the praise that God alone deserves. Or in other words, you've started to ascribe majesty to something that is not truly majestic. But here's the amazing thing that God does for us in his grace and mercy. He gives us this moment in which to recenter and refocus our minds off of whatever we ascribed value to during the week and give it back to him. But I want that moment, I want this moment to be that for you. And so I need you to allow yourself to focus on the words of this text, not just like you're reading some kind of newspaper article or some magazine at the grocery store, but to be engaged with this particular text and let yourself have compassion and feel with the characters of this text on a very human, visceral level. So I want you to keep that in your mind, that these are real people in real events that are having real struggles. In other words, they're just like us. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 9, verse 37, let's read along. It says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. That's Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes in him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast him out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son to me." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But why will they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It's important, I think, as we move into this passage to understand the context that we're in currently and set the scene. If you remember from last week, Pastor preached to us the preceding verses that's often referred to as the Transfiguration. If you remember what happens here, Jesus goes with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up onto the mountain to pray. If we look at the details that both Mark and Luke give us, it would appear that Jesus and his disciples are on the move northward. We know from Mark that Jesus healed a man in Bethsaida, and then they headed up to Caesarea Philippi. If Jesus and his disciples are still in Caesarea Philippi, that would make the closest mountain to that area, Mount Hermon. Why is this detail so important? This detail is important because Jesus, again, for the third time in this gospel, travels into the land of Gentiles. that Jesus sets an example for us in this world today where it seems like we're perpetually divided, that he himself and the gospel with which he preaches has no bounds. Jesus himself shows us what it looks like to love all peoples, tongues, nations, and tribes. That he himself and the message of his gospel is the answer for anything that would divide us. But the fact that the disciples are sleepy in this particular text, the previous text, would indicate that this scene that we refer to as the transfiguration happens at night. And Pastor told us last week that the disciples were almost asleep and missed this amazing event. But they wake up and they get to see the glory of Jesus. Not only do they get to see the glory of Jesus, Jesus is talking to the superheroes of their faith. Moses and Elijah are there talking with Jesus. And it's as if that is not enough, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son, the chosen one. The one you have been waiting for, he is the one." Then he commands them to listen to Jesus. So after all of these crazy events that happen around them, the next morning they head back down the mountain. That's where we find them in verse 37. And as they come down off the mountain, waiting for Jesus and the disciples is what this text calls a massive, great crowd. If someone's watching from the outside, you might begin to believe that Jesus is some sort of rock star. Everywhere he goes, amazing things happen and amazing crowds are waiting for him. And following along with him as one of his disciples seems to be this crazy roller coaster of a ride. Because the disciples are in the middle of seeing everything that the Old Testament was building up to, everything the Old Testament saints long to see, and even the angels long to see. But I think about it in this particular text in the same way as I consider the birth of my children. We have four kids. The oldest is 10, about to be 11, and the youngest is 15, going on 16 months. And as I watch the children grow inside of my wife's tummy, and we know the day is getting closer for them to be born, there's always this excitement and anxiousness that happens. And you look forward to that moment in which that baby is born and you get to hold them in your arms and name them and see their face for the first time. But there's something that happens after that baby is born that most of us are not prepared for, and that is you got to take that baby home. And all in that moment, all that joy and all of that amazement that you have in that baby is lost at 2 a.m. when that baby wakes you up crying with whatever problem they've got going on. And for the disciples, that's going to continue to happen. They're going to ride this roller coaster right up until this next passage that we see in verse 38. Because as they come down off this mountain, there's a man waiting for him, waiting for them, that's crying for help. But in verses 38 through 40, we get to see this reoccurring theme that happens in Luke. What we get to see is evidence of God's care for the poor, the weak, and the marginal. And we've already seen it in massive ways, from the birth of John the Baptist to a barren older woman, the birth of Jesus to a lowly handmaiden, and even God's choice to reveal the birth of the Messiah to some lowly shepherds. We see clearly that God cares for those whose society has at some level cast out. But as this man cries out to Jesus, he references him with a particular name. In verse 38, it says, "The man cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you.'" This name that, or this title that this man's giving to Jesus is a title that shows how much hope he's put in the power and promise of Jesus. He begs him, which this word that he uses here is the same word that we would have seen previously in Luke chapter 8, verse 28, when Jesus is about to cast out the legion of demons from the man. The legion begs him to not torture him. But in this case, this man is begging and with urgency asking for God to help his presumed need. But he asks him to do something in particular. He asks him to look upon his son. And of course, this idea is not just look at him and see what a mess he is, but regard with compassion this son of mine. Because the man has a very high vested interest in this boy, because not only is he his son, he is his only son. I think it's very interesting to note that this man's only son is dependent upon the care and help of God's only son. But to understand the significance that this man has and the hope that he has in Jesus and in his son is to understand culturally the significance of an only son. You see, back in this day, there's no retirement plans, there's no pensions, there's no 401ks. You're completely dependent upon, in particular, your sons to care for you. And not just care for you, but for your whole family. If you're familiar with and recall the story of Ruth, we know this to be true. When Naomi's husband passes away, along with each of her sons, Ruth and Naomi find themselves in a very difficult circumstance and have to rely on a kinsman redeemer who is Boaz. A very clear picture of the kinsman redeemer that's come for us, who's Jesus. But what we see in this particular text is that Jesus is again going to have some direct interaction with the demonic spirit. Ever since his temptation from the devil back in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, he has several interactions with demonic spirits throughout. And just so we understand the difficulty of the situation, the father describes the severity of the son's condition. He tells us in verse 39 that the spirit seizes him, he cries out, he convulses, he foams at the mouth, it shatters him, and the demon will not leave him. Several of these terms that he's using are terms that would have been used in medical literature to describe this condition. Even this phrase, suddenly, is a term for just onset spasms that happen with no warning. With those spasms, we find that this young man is foaming at the mouth. This term for foaming at the mouth is a medical term for epilepsy. It, along with the difficulty that it has, the demon has in leaving him, those two terms are only used here in the New Testament. They're not used anywhere else. Those two terms combined help us to understand the severity of the condition of this boy. And as if that's not enough, this text tells us that the demon shatters him, or literally tortures him. If we were to go back over to the account of Mark from Mark in his gospel in chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, he also tells us that this boy grinds his teeth when the demon overtakes him, and he becomes rigid after these fits and foaming from the mouth. And even in verse 42, later in this text, we're going to see clear evidence of what the demon does to him when he takes over his body. But we see already that this man has made a plea. He has begged different individuals to heal his son. He's already begged Jesus' disciples to heal him. But what we find from this particular man is that the disciples could not heal him. That no matter how much the man begged and pleaded, they were unable to heal his son. So just so we're very clear on who the characters are in the story, let me again describe them for you in just a few simple terms. Because what's important about understanding this particular passage, which is called narrative, is to understand that there are characters that are given to us in the story for help us to understand and connect with the story. So the first character is this terminally, or what appears to be almost terminally sick child. The second character is this terrified parent or father of this child who can do nothing to help his son. The next characters that we encounter are these failed disciples, given power by God, but unable to exercise that power. And all along, watching while all of this unfolds, is the watchful, skeptical crowd. Now, maybe you're here today and you can identify with one of those characters a little bit more than the other. Maybe someone in your family is, or you even, are experiencing some medical issues. Or maybe here recently you've had some failure in your life. Or maybe you're here today just because you're skeptic about who Jesus is and what he's up to. But then we can't forget the most important and crucial character in this story, and that is Jesus. Because Jesus is not going to just stand here and watch the story unfold and not say or do anything. We find out in verses 41 through the beginning of verse 43 that Jesus answers this man. But before he addresses the man, he says something else. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Faithless, literally translated, means unbelieving. It has this idea that it's not that they lack the ability to believe, but potentially they're just refusing to believe what their eyes are telling them is true. But not only that, he tells us that those watching are twisted. In other words, they've been led astray or misled, and they're thinking about what Jesus is like. And I've often wondered, as I've read this text, who is Jesus actually frustrated with? Who's he upset at? But in this particular passage, he uses the word "you." How long am I to be with you and bear with you? In the Greek, those "yous" are plural. So he's not speaking directly to one individual. He's not frustrated with one individual. In fact, he's addressing the whole group. It's not the first time that we've seen God do this. If you were to turn back over with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. We'll see God address a larger bulk of people in terms of his frustration with them. If you remember the exodus of the Israelites, multiple times, God has revealed himself to them in manifestations of his power. And even in chapter 13, they finally reach the promised land, and they send spies in to see what's happening, and they come back with not a very good report. And as the report rolls in about what's waiting for them in this promised land, they begin to rebel. But in the middle of chapter 14, we find Moses interceding for his people. Then the Lord answers. In verse 20, he says, "I have pardoned according to your word." He listens to Moses' intercession. "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, so see the land that I swore to give to their families, and none of those who despise me shall see it." And then in verse 27, he says, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me." Again, we see this rebuke that falls on many because of their rejection of who he is. But as if he's trying to take one last stab at the boy and one last stab at Jesus, in verse 42, we see as the boy is coming to Jesus, the demon throws him to the ground and convulses him. Now again, allow yourself to feel and sympathize with what's happening in this text. As the crowd watches and hears from this man what happens with his son, they get to visibly see exactly what happens. And as if the father is not terrified enough, he gets to relive again what has constantly happened to his son. The disciples are again reminded of their failure to cast out this demon. and the crowd has every reason to be skeptical about Jesus' power. But it says that Jesus rebuked the spirit. The same word is used in chapter 8, verse 24, when he rebukes the storm and the winds and the waves obey him. I think that Luke on purpose used this word rebuked to remind us of what happened previously, that Jesus not only has control over the elements of this world, he has control over the spiritual part of this world too. And just so everyone could see his power made manifest, he heals the boy. Any kind of ailments that he has are instantly cured at the word of Christ. And the text doesn't say that he picked up the boy, but in my mind, I imagine as the boy is thrown to the ground, Jesus steps down, scoops the boy up in his arms, rebukes the spirit, heals him, and then hands him back whole to his father. Now imagine in this moment the reaction of all the characters involved. The pain of the boy is gone. The father's fears are put to rest. The faith of the disciples are restored in Jesus and his power, and the crowd has the ability and is given the opportunity to believe, not just with their heart, but with their eyes and what they see. And the crowd responds. It says that they're astonished. But they're astonished at something in particular. They're overwhelmed by the majesty of God. The word that's used here for majesty, the root word for it is megas. Now, unfortunately for us in this day and age, the term mega has been ruined by the advertising community. Because we have mega absorbent paper towels, and we've got mega spicy hot sauce, and we've got mega Doritos, and whatever else they want to put mega on. When the reality is, this term mega majesty should be reserved for God alone. Because it literally means his grandeur or his mighty power above all things. But while this entire crowd marvels at the majesty of God, Jesus has something specific to say to his disciples. It's a prophecy about himself. It says in the second half of verse 43, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, I think it's very interesting how this roller coaster of being a follower of Jesus seems to continue to go up and down. Remember, they have this mountaintop experience. They come down off the mountain and are confronted with a sick boy. He's instantly healed, and then Jesus is about to tell them something that will instantly, if they understand, bring them back down. But I think it's interesting, too, the pictures that we see and that Jesus talked with Moses while he was on the mountain. Because there's so many comparisons between Moses and Jesus. Moses intercedes for his people. So does Jesus. Moses leads his people. So does Jesus. But ultimately, Moses is rejected. So is Jesus. Moses himself prophesied about Jesus in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He said that there's a prophet that's coming like him, but that he is the one that they should listen to. But unfortunately, many do not. But the news and the prophecy that Jesus has for his disciples is that he's going to die. This is actually the second of three of what are called passion predictions, or in other words, predictions of his own death. The first one we saw just a few verses ago in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The second one is here in verse 44, chapter 9. The third one we'll see in chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. But he wants them to remember exactly what he's saying, and he gives them a specific phrase to indicate that. He says, "Let this sink into your ears." In other words, store them in your memory. And I think there's a particular reason for that. Because the life of the disciples is going to continue to get hard. And when he is crucified on the cross, they need something to put their hope and trust in, and these words are there. That he knew that this was all part of the plan. But he refers to himself specifically with the phrase, the Son of Man. This phrase is used 25 times by Luke in his gospel. But I think the easiest way to understand what this phrase means is by turning over to the book of Philippians. If you'll flip over to Philippians, pun intended, chapter 2, starting in verse number 5, I believe Paul is explaining very clearly here what Jesus is referring to when he calls himself the Son of Man. He tells the Philippians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the most shameful death that could be had on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus sets an example for us of what it means to bear patiently in adversity. No one has ever faced greater adversity than Jesus Christ. But he tells them specifically that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, he's going to be betrayed. But the text tells us that they did not understand what Jesus was saying. In other words, they were ignorant of understanding the facts that he was telling them. But the text tells us that it was concealed for them, that it was a secret. At that time, it was hidden from them, that they could not even perceive it. They could not understand the real nature of what he was saying. Literally, they weren't given the capacity to understand it. And I think potentially we can understand why. Unless you've been living in a box or a cave somewhere for the last year, you know that there's a presidential election that's coming up very soon. And let's say during this presidential election, you have identified the candidate in which you want to win that particular office. And you're not content to just sit by and let events unfold, but you dedicate yourself to helping them win that office. So you spend time, money, resources in helping them get elected. You with passion go after encouraging others to vote for this particular person. Now, you tell me, would you have the same passion in encouraging others to vote for your presidential candidate if you knew the day before they were elected that they would fall over dead? I don't think I would. So in a very real way, Jesus is protecting the disciples and encouraging them to follow after him with the same passion that they had before. The fact that they don't understand is actually part of the way in which Jesus loves them. But there's a couple amazing things that should blow our minds when we consider this. Number one, God, after the fact for us now, is graciously giving us a glimpse into his plan and control that he had the whole time. But that's the second part of what should blow our minds. He knew. He knew, and he still came. He knew what he was going to go through. He knew that he was going to die on the cross. He knew he was going to be beaten and that he would bleed for us. He knew. And he still came. I think part of what we need to understand, too, is that In the case of the disciples, the blind will not fully see, nor will the deaf truly hear until Christ is risen. The prophecy of the chosen one, the Messiah, is unfolding, and the men who are at the center of it don't understand even what's going on. This is the culmination of everything that the Old Testament is building up to. Old Testament saints and angels long to see what they're getting to be in the middle of, and they don't get it. But you see, you can trust and follow God, even though you don't fully understand what he's up to. One of the things that's helped me consider and even understand, I think, what this text is trying to teach us is my own kids. For each of our four kids' birthday, we make them a little cake, and we usually just put them in their diaper and put them in the high chair and put a tarp and plastic all around them all over the place, because we're going to give them this little cake. And we're just going to let them do whatever they do with it because it's their first birthday. And all four of our kids reacted similar to it. They reach out and they get a little bit of that frosting. And at first, they're not really into whatever this sticky substance is. They don't really care for it. Until that frosting makes it from their little hands into their mouths. And then what happens? It's on, boys. They cannot get a hold of more of that cake fast enough. They cannot shove that baby in their mouth fast enough. But you know what's funny is, while that's happening, the baby never stops and goes, "Daddy, what is this? What's cake made out of? Is this cake gluten-free? Is this sugar-free frosting you got on here?" The fact that they do not comprehend cake at all, or in a very real way, other than they know it's good, does not stop them from enjoying that cake. Now, I think the problem for way too many of us is that I'm trying to figure out everything there is to know about the cake when God's just telling me, enjoy the cake. And so hear what I'm saying. If you've talked to me at any point in time or have ever been in my office, you know that I have dedicated my life to the study of the scriptures and understanding what God's like. So don't hear for a second that I'm telling you that you don't need to know what God's like. Dig into his word. Marvel at his majesty. But don't forget to enjoy the cake. I think it's important as we look at this particular text that we need to consider some things in terms of our own life. So I've given you a few questions in your notes to consider. The first question that I have for you is, what in your life has you troubled? Could be anything. Maybe you can identify with this sick child. Maybe health issues have you troubled. Maybe it's a relationship issue or your concern for someone else. Maybe it's failure. Or maybe you're here today and you're troubled about your eternal destiny. That you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and when you die, you're not sure what will happen. What is it for you? The second question is this, and before we go on to the second one, let me encourage you to write down what that is. What is it that has you troubled? Now, if it's the person sitting next to you, don't write down their name, because then you're going to have more trouble, right? Because we're going to go back to this later. But the second question that I have for you, maybe, is that if we're believers in Jesus Christ, part of Christ's frustration with the characters in this text is that if we're believers, he's entrusted us with power to live to his glory. And if that's true, there should be evidence in my life of the faith that I claim. And I think sometimes we read these particular stories where something just amazing happens and we go, that's faith right there. The fact that this man would travel whatever distance he had to travel to take his son to the feet of Jesus is clearly an act of faith. But we forget it takes faith to do the little things in life. Fathers, talking to myself here, it takes faith to turn off the television, shut off the computer, put the golf clubs back in the garage, and take the time that it is necessary to lead your families to Christ. It takes faith to walk across the street and talk to that neighbor who has been annoying you for the last 20 years about the relationship that you have with Jesus. It takes faith to share the gospel with your coworkers. And it even takes faith to step outside of your comfort zone and use the skills and talents that God's given you to serve in a ministry here in this church. But let me suggest that if there's not any evidence of this type of faith in your life, that maybe you've got some different questions to ask. Namely, do I have the faith that I claim? But then the third question, I think, is actually the most important question. Are you astonished with the majesty of God? Because I believe until you're completely astonished with the person and work of Jesus Christ, that those steps of faith that are necessary for your life, you won't take them. That it's necessary for each one of us to be completely astonished with who God is in order to believe that I can access the faith that he's given me. But as I've said before, introspection is one thing, action is another. And so I've given you some items for homework that are tied into the three previous points of consideration. The first piece of homework I want to ask and beg you to do is that each day this week, that you will take a specific time that you will pray and in faith beg God for two things. The first thing is that he will change the situation that you're troubled with to his glory. Now, let me be careful to articulate this for you. We're not praying that God would change your situation to make your life easier, or to make you more wealthy, or whatever kind of worldly standard you would put on it. God changes situations for his glory. So as we pray, I want you to beg him that he would change the situation for his glory, just like he did here. But here's the other thing that I know to be true. That sometimes it's God's will that situations don't change. And that in the midst of that situation, we need to beg God to give us the strength to endure that situation to his glory. That's the situation that Jesus finds himself in. God's will is for him to die. But he also provides the strength by which Jesus goes to his death. But I want to encourage you this week to set time each day that you will, in faith, beg God for both of these things. The next piece of homework that I want to ask you to do is to set a plan to take that step of faith this week. That if there's a coworker that God has laid upon your heart to share the gospel with, that you would set a plan this week to do that. That if there's something in your life that you know is not what God wants, that if you have sin in your life currently, that you would take a step by faith to make those changes. fathers and grandfathers, that you would take that step to point your family in faith to God. But let me encourage you that if you wait until Friday or Saturday to attempt to set a plan to take that step of faith, that you're probably not going to do it. Let me encourage you that today you would start the process of making a plan or even carrying out that plan to, in faith, trust God with the circumstance. But then again, last and most importantly, as the praise team comes, I want you to set a time where you're going to take 10 minutes to be astonished with the majesty of God. Whether it's taking time to go back and reflect on this particular text, or it's taking time to marvel at the creation of God and see His glory revealed in it, that you would take time to just be amazed and fall in love with all over again the God who saved you. Remember, it's vitally important for us to consider who God is and what He's like throughout our week. But let me extend this invitation to you also. I'm going to pray for us in a moment, and while I'm praying, I want to extend to you the opportunity to even come now and to beg God that He would either change the situation that's happening in your life or give you strength to endure. There's nothing magical about this spot in the front, but I think potentially for some of us today, the step of faith that we need to have is to step out now and come and pray and ask God. But maybe today the step of faith that you need to take is the step of understanding that each one of us are lost, that each one of us are destined to hell, we're condemned by our sins, that unless Jesus Christ comes and dies in our place, that Jesus Christ pays the price for our sins with His death, that His blood was shed in my place, and then He was raised from the dead, confirming God the Father's acceptance of that sacrifice. That if I've not put my trust in Him, that I'm still destined for hell. This past week, our leaders, Rob and Dave, for our Vacation Bible School, spent time talking with the young people who are part of our Vacation Bible School about the ABCs of salvation. And you see those letters up here for that particular reason. A stands for admit. We have to admit that we're sinners. B is believe that Christ died for your sins. C is confess to God both of those things, that I'm a sinner and I need His sacrifice to save me. So would you stand with me now? I'm going to pray for us. And if you find yourself in either one of those situations, that you have something that's troubling you that you need to beg God about, now's your opportunity to step out and come. But for you who might be here today who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, let me invite you, behold, today is the day of salvation. Don't let that go any farther. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Actually, we're not guaranteed another second. So if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we can help you right now. We can tell you and show you in Scripture just what I've just said. But let me pray for us and beg God even now. Lord, we come before You as this man in the gospel, not necessarily with a sick child or any kind of physical ailment of our own, but we recognize that we have a need. We have a need for salvation, for redemption, for the payment of our sins, and we're so thankful that You provided that in Jesus Christ. Help us this week to step out by faith because we're amazed with Your majesty, that we're so amazed that we have to tell someone else. We have to live consistently with what we've seen in your word. Lord, help us to stop and enjoy who you are. Lord, help us to not get distracted with the things around us, but to keep our eyes focused completely on you and your glory. Lord, I pray that you would help us to even now, even today, begin to set a plan on what it looks like to follow after you. That we would be committed to your word and to prayer and to telling others about you. Lord, help us to be strengthened in our weaknesses and to trust in you even when we don't understand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.